John chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now John, the apostle, and the one who wrote this gospel, has made in the first 18 verses of this chapter some serious theological claims about Jesus, hasn't he? He personally spent more than 3 years with Jesus, and he, like the other disciples, didn't grasp the fullness of who Jesus was until after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And John and the other disciples observed Jesus and heard his teachings while they followed him. But it's obvious from what we read in all the Gospels together that they really just didn't get it. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was until after the fact. And John, when he's writing this book, he doesn't want us to have to do that. He doesn't want us to wait till the end to realize who Jesus is. He could have written this book in a suspenseful way, told us all the things that he saw Jesus do and the things he heard Jesus say, and then at the end say, "Hey, he could do all this because he's the Son of God, because he's God in the flesh." You know, a surprising revelation at the end of the story. But instead, John makes it clear up front who he believes Jesus to be and who he wants us to believe Jesus to be. But you can't simply make a claim like this, that someone that you knew is God incarnate, without providing some evidence. If some of you came to me later and said, "I know someone and I believe that he's God in the flesh," I would say, "You're full of baloney." You would have to give some really substantial proof to convince me. And remember that John, the purpose of him writing this book is so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. So he turns in this passage that we've just read to his first of several witnesses, John the Baptist. Now, there aren't many passages in the Gospels that tell us on what days certain events happened and in what order they happened. We can piece together the days that lead up to Jesus' death and his resurrection when we look at the details given in all four Gospels. But in the remainder of this chapter, we're given a glimpse into 3 days, three consecutive days in the ministry of John the Baptist. And on each day, we're given answers to certain questions. These are 3 days of witness. On day one, we see the answer to the question, "Who is John?" On day two, "Who is Jesus?" And on day three, we'll consider, "Who will follow?" Now, don't get nervous. We're not going to look at all three of those today. We'll split it up. But let's start with day one. Who is John? Now that's what the religious leaders wanted to know, isn't it? There's a man out preaching in the wilderness, telling people that Messiah is coming, and he's baptizing. So it's legitimate that they would want him to identify himself. And apparently, by the way John answered them, they began to wonder if John was the Christ. He's proclaiming that Christ is coming. Maybe he's talking about himself. And they, being the religious leaders of the nation, were right to ask him directly who he believed that he was. And John is forthright and clear in verse 20 about who he is not. Look at it with me. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, remember what we have talked about before about the use of repetition in Scripture. It's for emphasis. John wants to make sure that everyone is 100% completely clear, "I am not the Christ." He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "It's not me." John didn't want there to be any confusion about who Christ was, and it almost seems as if he was insulted that they would even consider that it might be him. Well, if he wasn't the Christ, then they had to ask, "Well, are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask that? The Jews, because of their understanding of the Old Testament, namely Malachi chapter 4, if you want to read it later, they expected that the prophet Elijah would physically return before the Messiah came. And if John wasn't the Christ, maybe, just maybe, he was Elijah. But what did he say in verse 21? They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Well, if he's not the Christ, and if he's not Elijah, perhaps, just maybe, he's the prophet. Sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy 18, God had promised that he would raise up another man like Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the go-between between God and his people. And God had promised that he would send a prophet who would mediate the covenant between God and his people, the new covenant. Now, we as Christians, we read that text and we believe that this is simply another reference to Jesus, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, God's ultimate prophet, the fulfillment of his word. But the Jews thought that he might have been a forerunner to the Messiah. And they wondered if John could possibly be this man. And look how he simply responded again in verse 21. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." John's really a personable kind of guy, right? Now, just a quick bit of application here, just reading these couple of verses. We are Christ's witnesses, right? John came to be his witness before his first coming, but we're here to be his witnesses before his second coming, right? And we as Christ's witnesses should be careful not to fall into the trap of flattery. Now, they thought that John was the Christ. Well, if he said he wasn't the Christ, then he must be Elijah. Well, if he's not Elijah, he must be the prophet. Now, if someone came to me after preaching a sermon and said, "Are you the Christ?" Of course, I would quickly say, "Well, no, of course I'm not the Christ." But that prideful, sinful nature in me might back up and say, "But what about the sermon made you think Christ?" "Well, no, of course I'm not Elijah, but, you know, I do model my ministry after him, and he was a great speaker, and, you know, what about me made you think of Elijah?" "Well, of course I'm not the prophet. I'm not the mediator of the covenant between God and his people, but, you know, I do strive to make God more understandable for people." And it would be so easy, wouldn't it, if someone came up to you after doing some kind of work in the church or some kind of work in service for another Christian and said, "Man, that was really something." Now, nobody's going to come and ask you if you're the Christ. But people may come to you and desire to flatter you for the work that you do. And we should encourage each other and build each other up, but we have to be really careful not to let pride set in. Your job and my job as Christ's witnesses and as His servants is to turn the attention away from ourselves and to Christ. Notice in those verses how John's responses just got shorter and shorter and shorter. Are you the Christ? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. It's like John was getting frustrated with all the attention being on him. He simply wanted to be the one who points others to Jesus. Church service, church ministry that we do here is not about us. Me standing here and preaching a sermon to you is not about me. In reality, it's not about you. And anything that you do in this church and anything you do outside of this church to serve the Lord is not about us. When we look at the life of John the Baptist and we see this conversation between him and this delegation from the Pharisees, we ought to take away from that, man, this is not about us. This is all about Jesus. That's the one we should be pointing people towards. Look at verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" See, they were sent by the leaders. They couldn't go back without an answer. And so far, all he's done is deny who he is, who they think he might be. John, you've been pretty clear about who you aren't, but who are you? What do you say about yourself? But instead of telling them what he thought of himself, what did he do? He simply pointed them back to what the Scripture says about him. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John won't even tell them his own opinion of himself. He just points them back to Scripture. Instead of telling them what he thought of himself, he pointed them back to what the Bible says. He quoted Isaiah, and he said, "I'm just a voice." And we remember that the apostle told us in those first 18 verses that Jesus is the Word, but now John just says, "I'm a voice." You don't see a voice, do you? We can certainly take John the Baptist as an example for us of humility. Isaiah prophesied about John's ministry. It's a ministry to make straight the way of the Lord. The idea is to clear a path. Now, I know that none of you did this as parents, because y'all are just great parents who never had a dirty house and never had a rowdy kid, right? But, you know, sometimes whenever Joel is playing really good by himself, you just don't want to interrupt, right? He's being quiet. He's playing alone. He's good. He's not, you know, pestering anybody or breaking anything. So we're just going to let him play. And sometimes he'll play all the way up to the last minute before bedtime. And when it comes bedtime, you can't take on the whole project of cleaning the house then, right? You just have to leave it till morning. But you can do the foot sweep, right? Just kind of shove stuff out of the way so if one of you has to get up in the night, you know, you don't trip and break your neck. Again, I'm sure none of you have ever done that. But that's kind of like what Isaiah is talking about here. He says to clear a path. When Isaiah spoke that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, he said, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Clear the way. Level the hills, fill in the ditches, make ready the path for the king. Israel had been chosen by God to be the means by which he would bless all nations. He had promised to send the anointed one, the Messiah, through their race, but they were not ready for their king. And so John comes proclaiming that message, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That same call goes out to us today in a slightly different way. Some people might read this verse and say, "Well, I have to clean up my life before I can become a Christian. I need to just clean up myself. I need to get rid of some of my sins before I can come to Christ." And I just want to say that that is far from the truth. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Christ says that all who will may come to Him. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Come just as you are, confessing, repenting, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But once you become a Christian, don't expect to stay just as you are. You can come that way. Christ will take you in any shape you are. But if you're truly born again, you won't stay that way. Our hearts are a barren wilderness, aren't they? Sinful, deceitful, void of any spiritual fruit. But from the moment that we're born again, the moment that we become a Christian, until the instant that we die and stand before God, or until He comes again, there is that constant call to us who believe in Him, make straight the way of the Lord. If you are a Christian, God has one overarching plan for your life. Now, He may have lots of different avenues for us to take, lots of different ministries for us to be involved in. My road isn't going to be like your road, but there is one overarching plan that God has for every Christian. And Paul said it to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." You want to know what God's will is for your life? That you would be purified. He said to the Romans that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That simply means that God determined before you were ever born, before there ever was a creation, that everyone who would be saved would be gradually and progressively molded and shaped to be like Jesus. One day we will all stand before our Creator, either by death or by His second coming. And the aim of our lives is to prepare ourselves for that day, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord. Now in Matthew's record of the ministry of John the Baptist, he quotes John saying this, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He warns that when Messiah comes, those who have not repented and are not bearing fruit will be under His judgment. One of the evidences that you are truly following the Lord is the fruit that God produces in you. That doesn't mean you never sin, right? John said in one of his letters that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I'm not saying that you won't sin. And sometimes producing fruit is a slow process and it's easy to get discouraged as Christians. But if you have been claiming to be a Christian for some time and there's no evidence, no fruit being produced in you, then it just might be that you've deceived yourself into thinking that you are something that you aren't. John said that the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that the tree that isn't producing good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Truly, Paul gave a wise exhortation to the Corinthians. He said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Coming back to our text, to this encounter between the delegation from the Pharisees and John the Baptist, those who were sent from the Pharisees weren't impressed with that answer from John. "I'm just a voice." Verse 25, they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if all you are is just a voice in the desert, why in the world are you baptizing these people? The Jews had what they called a proselyte baptism. And basically, that was so that Gentiles or non-Jews who wanted to convert to Judaism to be a part of that covenant community. It was so that they could symbolize that they were cleansing themselves or ridding themselves of the pagan idolatry and joining themselves with the chosen people of God. Israel was to be a light in the world, and even though they were full of prejudice, they were very racist people and just really loved being Jews, God's intention for them was to be a light so that Gentiles may come in to be a part of that community of God. And so this baptism was so Gentiles could be converted, so that they could symbolize their leaving of pagan idolatry and joining with those who worship the one true God. So John, by doing this, by baptizing people, is basically getting Jews to confess that they are sinful and no better than pagan Gentiles. And that's really quite amazing when you consider their attitude towards the Gentiles. Now, people who were born as Jews are going through the baptism process of becoming Jews. And the Pharisees didn't understand why John was doing that. And John answered in verse 26 and verse 27. Look at it with me. John answered to them saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John says, "I'm just baptizing with water. This is just water, folks." The baptism that John was performing on these people was not doing anything for them inherently. There was nothing mystical about dunking people in water that had any effect on their souls, other than that it was just an outward symbol of a greater reality. Now, when we baptize new believers in our churches, and I hope that we're doing that soon, y'all pray with me. I want to see some people get saved, okay? This is a side note there, parenthetical. We want to pray that God will save people here. I want to be baptizing people every month back here, okay? We on board? We on the same page? Amen. But when we baptize believers in our churches, holding them underwater for 2 seconds doesn't add anything to their salvation, does it? But it's an act of obedience and an outward symbol, an outward picture of what God has already done for them inwardly. And that's what John is saying. He says, "I'm only baptizing with water." But the second part of verse 26, he said, "But there stands one among you whom you do not know." He says down in verse 33 that this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is just water. But there's a man among us you don't even know, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What I'm doing is just foreshadowing. It's just preparation work for what's to come. You've heard the saying, hindsight is 20/20, right? And we who are on this side of history know that Jesus did come, and that every believer, everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is to say that we are joined with Him, united with Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's what John wants to point people to. That's who we desire to point others to. Get verse 27 with me. "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." When a man would submit himself to a teacher and become his disciple, he would basically become that man's servant. He would learn from his teacher, but he would also do whatever his teacher asked him to do. When I think about that, my mind goes to the Karate Kid, right? Mr. Miyagi out there making the guy wax his car while he's wanting to learn karate. So when a man became another man's disciple, he would learn from him, but he also had to do work for him. The disciple would work for the teacher as he learned from the teacher. But there was one task that even the disciple was exempt from, and that was to remove his master's shoes. I mean, you think about it. No, none of you walked here this morning. Some of you could have, but none of you walked here this morning. And even if you had, it wouldn't have been all that bad because you wear your New Balance 608s and walk on pavement, right? But if you had to wear a little piece of leather under your foot with just some straps holding it on and walk it along the dirt road where animals probably walked and did their thing there too, and I mean, it would have been pretty nasty. And that was the one job that the disciple didn't have to do. He didn't have to remove his master's shoes because that was the kind of work reserved only for the lowest ranking bondservant. And we get an idea of that when we remember that Jesus humbled himself and served his own disciples by washing their feet in the upper room before his crucifixion. But John recognized the character of Jesus in such a way that he didn't even consider himself worthy to do the lowliest task of the lowliest servant. He didn't think he deserved such an honor to remove the sandals of Jesus. We don't deserve anything good from God, do we? Yet he chose to humble himself to the point of death on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. He made a way that we could be adopted into his family and called his children. And for some reason, he chooses to use the likes of us to do his work on the earth until he comes again. And one day, think of this, he's going to take us to live with him for eternity and reward us for the work that he did through us. Truly, we should be the most grateful and humble people on the face of the earth to be given such an honor. To those of us who have been born again, let's look to John the Baptist as an example of how we should do ministry, how this church should run. That we should just be humble people who aren't so full of ourselves that we're trying to build our own little kingdom here in Pilot Mountain so that people will look at us and see, wow, look what they've done over there. Whatever we do, may we do it to the glory of God. May we do it in such a way that when people see what happens here, that they look and see, wow, God really did something great there. When people ask us the reason for why we do what we do, we may be able to point them to the one who died for them. You say, well, he did this for us. Let me tell you what he did because he did it for you too. And if there's anyone here who has not been born again, and really it's good for all of us to examine ourselves, to consider our own lives, whether there is fruit being produced in us, to do as Paul said, to examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. And so as we stand now to sing a hymn together, consider these things. Examine yourself. Give thanks to God for the good things that he's done in you and through you. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would do a work in our hearts that only you can do. Make us humble people because you have been so great to us. May we be a light that points others to you. And if anyone here has not been born again, may they be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen.